Word of God that we read together just now in Genesis chapter 28. Well, if you've read chapter 27, you'll have it open also, chapter 28. I had a friend in London, minister of the church that we attended, and when we arrived there 25 and a half years ago, he had just finished preaching through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. It had taken him 8 years. Shortly after that, he began a new series on the book of Genesis. One of the members of the church did some quick arithmetic and said, if you go through Genesis at the same speed at which you went through Ephesians, then it's going to take about 66 years. I'm glad to say he went through Genesis a little bit more quickly than that. In fact, it only took him 8 years. So considerably faster than he'd been through Ephesians. We began going through Genesis some considerable time ago. I can't even remember when it was we began. And we've been doing bits and pieces. We did the first 11 chapters. And then we looked at Abraham. And then, after some gap, we looked at Isaac. Well, now we've had a gap of over 4 years. So now we come to look at the next section in the book of Genesis, which is Jacob. Now, in looking at Isaac, we have already looked at Jacob's origin. We have seen about his birth, how he was born a twin to his brother Esau. But he was the younger of the two. We have seen that there were certain promises that were made concerning Jacob. We read, for example, in chapter 25, the two children struggling within her womb. This is chapter 25, verse 22. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so she is given this message from God as to what is happening and why there appears to be this conflict in the womb. Now, those who have had children will understand what it's like. The men can only watch in amazement as they see this fist appear through the side of the womb. There's that advert on at the moment for Maltesers, and there's one that assumes it's husband and wife, but she is great with child, and she puts a Malteser on her belly, and it's sitting there until suddenly, bang, and it gets bounced off by the baby. Even when you only have one child, sometimes you think they're playing football inside until they're born. And very often, a mother will say, in observing her child at all sorts of ages, now I know what you were doing in the womb because of some of their mannerisms and some of their habits. These were ones that developed in the womb. And this is what happened with Rebecca and her two boys. And this promise was made concerning them. The elder will serve the younger. We're not told that Rebecca passed on this information to Isaac. It appears, as we read, that Isaac was totally ignorant of this. We read a bit further on that Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau came in starving, said, can I have some of that red stuff, please? I'm exhausted. And Jacob said, certainly, for a price. How much they must have loved each other. I'll sell it to you. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. So Esau says, who cares about my birthright? You can have it. I want some food. And so he swore an oath and sold his birthright to Jacob, and then let Esau eat his stew. And then we come on into chapter 27, where we read that Isaac was getting on in years. His eyes were dim, and some of us understand what it is to have dim eyes. I mean, why else do people wear these things? And he's aware that he's getting older and is not long for this world. And so he calls for his eldest son to give him his blessing, to pass on the blessings of God, knowing that promises had been made to Abraham, the same promises had been made to Isaac. He now wanted to pass those blessings on to his eldest son. And so he calls for Esau and sends him off to catch some game and to cook it that he might feed and then bless. But Rebekah's listening to all this, and Rebekah thinks, if Esau receives the blessing, then Jacob will have nothing, and what then will happen to the promise God has made? And you scratch your head and think, why didn't she tell Isaac what God had said? Surely that would have made life so much easier, and this deception would not have been necessary. But unfortunately, she didn't do that, and she resorted instead to deceit. So Jacob is told, go and get some of the animals that are next door, instead of having to go off and find them. Some of the farmed animals, make up some food. I will put skins on you, and Esau's clothes will deceive your father into thinking you're Esau, because he can't see, and so then you will receive the blessing. So that's exactly what happens. Esau receives the blessing. I'll get it right in a moment. Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau, and when Esau arrives back, the deception is discovered, and there is no way back for Esau. The blessing cannot be taken back from Jacob. And so instead, Isaac gives him a sort of blessing, but it's not the blessing that was on offer. And you can understand that Esau was just a little upset. Esau hated his brother Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau thought this: the days of mourning for my father are approaching. My father's old, he's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So obviously he confided himself into someone that he was going to do this. Now here's a word of advice to you. If you're going to do something, and it's something illicit, something that is wrong, don't go around telling everybody else, because otherwise they might think that's not a good idea, and they might tell someone else in order to stop you. But thankfully, so often those who have a criminal mind, a wicked mind, find it difficult not to speak, and we can be thankful for that. There is the saying, how can three people keep a secret? It's very easy. You kill two of them. And that's why so often you read in literature, see in the films, and in real life, people get killed because of what they know. It's the knowledge that kills them. So keep your mouth shut if you want your plan to succeed. But Esau clearly told someone, and that someone told Rebekah, and Rebekah called for Jacob and said, I'm going to send you away. I don't want you to be killed by your brother. We don't know when Isaac's going to die, it could be any moment, but we don't want you killed because Esau is set upon revenge. And The saying goes, revenge is sweet, but it is always best served up hot. That is, when someone does something ill against you, or you think someone has done ill against you, someone has grieved you in some way, it might be some trifling thing, it might be some major thing. Revenge is sweet because I've got my own back on them when you do whatever you do to them. But it's best served up hot, because while you're still hot with the anger stirred within you because of this, it's best that it's done then, because then it's most satisfying. Doesn't mean it's right, but that's how it is. Because if you allow thoughts of revenge to fester and to continue day after week, after month, after year, it will consume you. You will become obsessed with it, and all your thoughts are, how can I get my revenge? And these things can go on for years, for decades, they can even go on for centuries. There was last year or the year before, a certain person appointed to run a heritage centre up in Scotland. Now, George, I'm sure, will correct me as to the names, but I believe the name of the person appointed to run this heritage centre was Cameron. And there was a big outcry because the heritage centre was devoted to a battle that took place, I think, in the 18th century when the MacDonalds were slaughtered, or is it the other way round? It was at the time of the Jacobite Rebellion, and one family was virtually wiped out. Was it Culloden? Was wiped out by the other. And now, 200 years later, the Heritage Centre commemorating this battle is being run by one of them! It starts 200 years ago, but still the animosity is there. If you ever listen to the news quiz on Radio 4 on a Friday evening, it's still on at the moment. In a few weeks it will come to the end of its run and there'll be something else. But one of the regular panellists is Alan Curran, a very funny, a very witty man. He used to be the editor of Punch. And you get the impression, listening to him, that he does not like the Germans. Every opportunity he gets, he makes some derisory comment about the Germans, because of his memories and his experience of the war. Except, of course, when he talks about the Germans, most of the Germans weren't alive during the war. And so, therefore, he has an animosity towards people he's never had any dealings with at all, except the Germans. And there's all sorts of feuds and hatreds that go on throughout the world, not because he did something to me, but because of what he did to him several hundred years ago. Someone killed in Iraq in recent weeks, and the reasons behind the killing go back over 1,000 years to the split between the Shiites and the Sunnis, and they hate each other. You see how long the thoughts of revenge and animosity can continue and can cause death and misery. Long, long after the thing that brought this about has faded into memory, except people want to keep it in the forefront of their minds. Go to Northern Ireland, and what do you find in Northern Ireland? It's fascinating. Just round the corner from where I was staying, there was a terrace of houses, and the end terrace, there was a wall painting of William III, William of Orange. King Billy forever. And I drove down on a Sunday morning to a place called Ballynahinch. And in order to get to Ballynahinch, I had to drive through certain parts of Belfast. This was on the main road, a dual carriageway. And it became very obvious as to what part of Belfast you were in, because suddenly all the curbstones and all the lampposts were painted red, white and blue. You knew this was a loyalist area. That was had I ventured into a nationalist area, the curbstones would have been white, orange and green. It's interesting, the Irish flag has orange in it, because originally it was supposed to be the whole island. That was the thinking behind the Irish flag. But that's never really happened. But there's this animosity there. There is a hatred there. And it is constantly stirred up because of memories of James II and atrocities by Roman Catholics. You go down into Southern Ireland and the name of Cromwell is a swear word. Oh, you hate Cromwell because of the stories that were told and continue to be told about how he massacred people. And it's all a myth. The things Cromwell's accused of having done, he never did. It was black propaganda. But you talk to most people and say, oh yes, Cromwell went into Drogheda and he killed everyone. No, he didn't. Cromwell attacked the garrison. The garrison was an English army. He attacked an English army which was royalist, and he said, you've got two choices, either you surrender now or we'll kill you all. They knew what was going to happen. They said, we're going to fight. They fought, they all got killed. The garrison was killed. The English garrison was killed. But today you go to Ireland and you talk to people about Cromwell. Oh yes, Cromwell slaughtered everybody in Drogheda. It's a myth. It never happened. But people today, there's great animosity towards Cromwell. In some parts there's great animosity towards the English, as if it's the fault of the English. Do you know how England first got involved in Ireland? It was back in the 12th century, and they went there because the Pope told them to go and suppress the Irish. The Pope told them to suppress the Irish. It wasn't the English domination. In fact, it was the Normans who were told by the Pope, not the English. The English, having been suppressed by the Normans, were then told to go and suppress the Irish. So it's the Normans that are the problem, not the English. The English have suffered since 1066. But these things are remembered, and these things are acted upon. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it continues in the modern world, and it's what we see here. There is this animosity burning within the heart of Esau against his brother. He has stolen my blessing. I am going to get my revenge. Of course, he didn't for one moment think, but hang on. Jacob had purchased the right to the blessing. Esau should have said to himself, well, it's my own fault. I sold my birthright. I swore an oath giving it over to Jacob. So why am I complaining? But here we have the wicked human heart thinking, I can have whatever I want. We have it in the world today where people think they can do whatever they want. When you tell someone, sorry, you're not allowed to do that here, they say, but it's a free country. No, it's not. Who says it's a free country? If it's a free country, let's say you fly over the roof. Of course, they can't fly. They are bound, that they are limited by physics. Physics decrees that we cannot fly. We do not have the equipment. Unless you go and get a helicopter or whatever, but the normal human being can't do that. Similarly, you cannot go around breaking into cars. You cannot go around breaking into houses. You cannot go around doing all sorts of things. You cannot drive on the right-hand side of the road, because the law says otherwise. We are not free to do those things. We are in bondage. And people think, but I want absolute freedom. There's no such thing. And Esau seemed to think this. He seems to think, I can sell my birthright and yet still keep it. And no, he couldn't. He sold his birthright, it was gone. It was no longer his. It now belonged to somebody else. So why do you think he can still continue to have it? Well, he can't. We can criticise Jacob, or we can criticise Rebecca, but Rebecca has the greater responsibility here, for deceiving Isaac. It was right that Jacob had the blessing, but they went about it in the wrong way. Jacob and Rebecca should have gone to Isaac, and Rebecca should have said, when they were in the womb, God told me this. And Jacob should have said, a few years ago, this is what happened. Esau made an oath and sold his birthright. And then Isaac would have said, in that case, it is quite clear the blessing is for Jacob. They didn't do that. You sometimes read about these families in the Old Testament and you think, what a crazy mixed up bunch. Thank goodness they didn't have psychiatrists in those days, because otherwise we would have read page after page of counselling sessions. When it's quite simple to get themselves sorted out, but they didn't. So because of the situation, because of the danger to Jacob, Rebecca counsels Jacob and says, I want you to go away. I want you to leave home. I want you to go far away, where your brother won't be able to track you down and kill you. Now therefore, my son, arise, obey my voice. Flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Haran being where she came from, in the north of Iraq. Stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away. I don't want you to stay there long, just until Esau's anger fades away. Now, if you heard someone say that, just go for a while, what would you think? How long do you think you'd need to go away for? A week? A month? Perhaps a year? Jacob never saw his mother again. Jacob was away for about 20 years. Now, there are other reasons why he stayed away. But when you're advised to go away, you tend not to think it's going to be that long. Because what Rebecca didn't want is for Jacob to be killed, and then for Isaac to be killed as a murderer. And so in order to smooth things over with Isaac, Rebecca goes to him and says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. I don't like these Hittite women. They are godless women. They are immoral women. These women worship idols. They have no knowledge or understanding of the true God. And since these are the only women who are available to Jacob to marry, I don't want him to marry one of these. I want him to marry someone who has some knowledge of our family tradition, some knowledge of the family religion. As you'd already had experience of the foreign women, if we look back at chapter 26, the end of the chapter, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So Rebekah was suffering, she didn't like these women, they were a pain to her. So this is the excuse that she uses to send Jacob away. And so Isaac calls Jacob, blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty will bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you, and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham, that is, the promised land. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So we can see here is wisdom. We don't find Jacob, Rebekah, or Isaac saying to Esau, "Now look, you are wrong to think like this." Well, he was wrong to think like that. He was wrong to think of revenge. He was wrong to have murderous thoughts. He was a murderer already in his heart. No, he went away for safety. This was the wise thing to do. Very often it happens to us when we do something, perhaps an unintended wrong, but we've offended, we've hurt someone, they're angry with us. Well, often the best thing to do is to get out of their way. If you've had some altercation on the motorway with another driver, and he keeps coming up right behind you, then the thing to do is to pull over, slow down, let him go past. There's a very good advice is that if there's a lunatic behind you, where's the best place for him to be? In front of you. Let him pass. If he wants to be stupid, it's up to him. But often that is the wise thing to do. There's all sorts of situations like this. The wise thing to do is to get out of the way. I'm surprised football managers don't say this more often to their players. When someone tackles you badly, when you get hurt, don't go and go after them. Let the heat cool down. So often people get sent off because they don't take such advice. It nearly happened yesterday, if you were watching the game. But we can also see here is a concern on the part of Rebekah to preserve the godly line. She could already see with the wives of Esau, here was ungodliness. Idolatrous women had been brought into the family, and they were going to pass their idolatry onto their children. And Rebekah did not want her grandchildren and her descendants to be ungodly idolaters. She wanted them to be people who knew the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so Jacob was sent away to the only place where they knew there were people that had this as a background. Because this was Abraham's family. This was the family of Rebekah. We've encountered them previously when Rebekah was taken from them to become the wife of Isaac. The sensible thing to do, in order that the godly line would be preserved right the way through down to the coming of Christ. These are the ancestors of Christ. And although there's some very shady characters in the family history that brings us eventually to Christ, they are all the time those who profess godliness. They might not actually be godly, but they profess godliness. They profess to know the God of the Bible. They profess to follow him. They might not actually, but they profess to. Because this line is bringing with it the knowledge of God. And to bring in false gods by marrying women of the land who worship idols would dilute the truth of God that was being handed down from generation to generation. What we see here in this story, we could look at many things, but we see here the workings of providence. There's so many things that happened here that were wrong. They shouldn't have happened that way, but they did. Out of it all, God's purposes were fulfilled. And we might look at this and say, but it's totally the wrong way of going about it. And we we'd agree on that. But in spite of it being the wrong way, God's purposes are fulfilled. And it's a reminder to us that God rules the world. He rules the world through providence. Even the activities of wicked men fulfill the purposes of God. What's the most wicked thing that has ever been done in the whole of human history? It is the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take not just someone who is innocent, but someone who is also the Son of God, make false accusations against him, and then kill him, showing what their attitude is towards God. This is the greatest crime that has ever happened and will ever happen in the whole of human history. And yet, this was God's determinate plan and purpose. Men who did it didn't realize that they were fulfilling God's plan. The devil who spurred them on to do this did not realize that they were fulfilling God's plan. But it was God's definite plan and purpose that Jesus should die. Because there's no other way by which any of us can be forgiven for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Jesus had to die. He had to die in a very visible way. He had to die in a way that was very clearly something that produced death. And there's still people today that say, well, of course, Jesus never really died on the cross. Well, it's absurd. People say that, but it's ridiculous. The Muslims try and go one better by saying, well, it wasn't Jesus who died. It was Judas Iscariot who died, which is equally nonsense because we know how Judas died. It's nonsense to think that those who had been with him for 3 years didn't recognize him. God did this in order that we might be forgiven if we will repent and trust in Christ. But it had to be done in this way, and it was to demonstrate not only God's grace and mercy and loving kindness to sinners like us, but also shows that God's in control of everything. So we look around us, we look at our own lives, we look at the lives of others, we look at what goes on in our land, what goes on in the world. And we can see many, many wicked things going on. And people say, how can there be a God when these things happen? Well, of course, their whole logic and their reason is silly, because if there is no God, then what is wrong with these things happening? What is your basis for right and wrong? What is your basis for making moral judgments if there is no God? All you can say is that these things happen. You cannot say they're right. You cannot say they're wrong. You can only say they happen. It's only if there is a God who has decreed what is right and wrong that you can make moral judgments. But people still say, but if there is a God, why do these things happen? To which we have to answer, we don't know. God has not told us. But what we do know is that God is in control. And we know that because God is in control, all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And that God has a plan which he is carrying out, and the final aspects of that plan will be plain to all on the day of judgment. But not till then. And it's part of God's plan to demonstrate his grace and mercy and loving kindness towards wicked men. And wicked men need to be able to see clearly that wicked men are wicked. And so sometimes wicked men need to be allowed to be wicked in order to demonstrate the fact that they're wicked. Otherwise you get the situation where you get the person living down the road who says, but I'm a good person. I don't do that sort of thing. Yes, but you're a human being and you have the capacity within yourself to do exactly those things that you criticize. And you have thoughts in your mind that are wicked thoughts. You never put them into practice, but you have, nonetheless, wicked thoughts. And you could be just like these people you're criticizing, except for God's restraining hand holding you back. So God is in control of everything. So even when the greatest disasters happen, and we're wringing our hands and we don't know what to do, we can turn to God and we can say, I don't understand, but thank you. You know what's going on. You know what's going to come out of this. You understand. I don't, but I trust you. And you can often tell whether someone is a true believer or not by how they respond to unpleasant things in their lives. What do they do? Do they turn to God and say, Lord, help me? Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. Help me through this situation. Or do they turn to God? Do they shake their fist and say, why have you done this to me? The true believer is the one who trusts and doesn't complain. The unbeliever will always complain. I wonder which we are and how we have responded in the past in such situations. So we've seen that God is at work in providence, even through activities that are wrong. Even this deception, this wrong deception, God brought good out of it. They were not to know that at the time. They were not to know what the consequences were. What they did was wrong. But God worked through it. The other thing to notice is what Rebecca says, I don't want Jacob to marry one of these women. I want him to marry someone that knows the truth. This is something that occurs repeatedly through the scriptures, and it's clearly stated when you get into the New Testament, and that is that believers should only marry believers. And so therefore, since a believer should only marry a believer should only entertain the thought of marrying a believer. Because once a believer starts to get emotionally entangled with an unbeliever, it is extremely painful for one or for both for that relationship to be ended, as it needs to be. Better never to start a relationship with an unbeliever than have to break it off. It is heartbreaking. It is heart-wrenching. And you will be scarred for life. It will be the right thing to do, but it's still extremely painful. Being married to a man or to a woman is the closest relationship that you will ever have in your life. And it's a necessity that you marry someone who shares that which is most important to you. To a believer, it is the gospel that's most important to you. If you marry an unbeliever, they've got no time for the gospel. Oh, but if I marry them, then perhaps they'll be converted. Perhaps they will. Or perhaps you'll become a apostate. There is wisdom when the Bible says believers only marry believers. God is saying this for our good, that we don't get harmed. It's in order that we might keep close to God. It's in order that we might remain godly and indeed become more godly. As it says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the answer is no. It's talking about an intimate, close relationship. And so Rebecca sends her son off in order to find someone who is godly to marry and not end up with one of these Hittite women who is ungodly and idolatrous. We sometimes read the Old Testament and we read the stories and we think, well, they're just stories. What can we learn from these? Well, we've only picked out two things today that we can learn from this. We could spend the next 3 or 4 weeks trawling over these verses and seeing the other things that we can learn, and there are many. But I'm not going to take 8 years going through Genesis. I'm going through at what to some is a breakneck pace, in order that we might have an understanding of the stories of the people of God, and we might learn some of the principles. Because who knows, as God spares us in times to come, we might go through Genesis again, and I'm not going to repeat what I've said before. We'll be looking at other aspects, other things to learn from what God has revealed. Because God has revealed this to us in order, not just so that we can learn nice stories, but in order that we might learn how God deals with men and women. Because that's how he dealt with them then, it's still how he deals with them now. That we might walk with God and know God, glorify God, honour God. We might know God, know his mercy, love and forgiveness upon us, and know his blessing. The day will come when we will stand before God at the judgment. And God will want to know, what have we believed and trusted in? Have we trusted in ourselves, or have we trusted in Christ? And he will want to know how we have lived, because the way we live demonstrates what we truly believe. If we truly believe in Christ, we will be godly. If we say we believe in Christ but we are ungodly, then we've deceived ourselves, we don't really believe in Christ. So let's not just know the stories, but let's think about the things they teach us about God and how we relate to him.